All right. So if you've never seen that before, that character's name is Veruca Salt from Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Now, when we watch that, it's very obvious to all of us that Veruca is this spoiled, impatient, entitled little girl, a bad egg, as Willy Wonka pointed out. But what's more subtle to realize, or really to admit to ourselves, is our own inability to wait and to have patience. I mean, let's be honest, we live in a culture of instant gratification, a world of I want it my way and I want it now. And in that, we are a lot like this girl, Veruca Salt, right? I want it my way and I want it now. It's gotten so bad for me, and I don't know if this is true for you, that I won't order something on Amazon if I can't get it the next day. Anybody with me on that? Like, if I can't get it when I want it, I just don't want it, right? That's the world we live in, right? When we text someone, we hate being left on read because we want them to reply when? Now, right? Why wait for something to cook in an oven or in a slow cooker when you can zap it in the microwave or put it in an Instapot, right? Why watch just one episode of a TV show and then wait a week for the next episode when you can sit and binge entire seasons or series in one sitting? Did you know that recent viewer data suggests that people turn off a streaming movie if they don't like it in the first 30 seconds? 30 seconds, that's crazy. You can't learn anything about a movie in 30 seconds. But we hate waiting. We hate waiting on anything. We hate waiting on plots to develop, right? We hate waiting in traffic. We hate waiting in a doctor's office. I can't stand it. When you're sitting, you make an appointment and you show up on time for your appointment. Most of us show up early for our appointment and you're sitting there waiting for like an hour. And then you finally get back to a room and you have to wait some more in that room. It feels like prison to me. But we hate waiting, right? We hate waiting in line anywhere. So whether we're talking about something inconsequential like a television show or something significant like healing or rescue from a serious situation, most of us tend to quickly turn to frustration or even to despair when we don't get the answers, the results, or the relief we desire when we desire them. Again, we're like Veruca Salt in that, right? But waiting is just a reality of life, and maybe the things that we're waiting on are different depending on the season of life that we're in, but no matter what stage of life you're in, whether that be singleness or parenting or retirement or college or whatever, the reality of waiting doesn't go away. The only thing that changes is what we're waiting for, and honestly, most of us, if we're being honest, are not good at it. We don't like it, right? Waiting to us feels like a waste. Feels like a waste of time. It feels like we're being left behind or we're getting behind or like something's wrong. But maybe, just maybe, listen to me, God designed it this way on purpose. Maybe, listen, church, maybe the waiting is where he does some of his best work. So maybe the skill of waiting well is more important than we realize. And that's what brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 13, which is where we're going to be today. Because if there's one thing that this story highlights, it's how costly impatience can be. It's a moment where King Saul is faced with pressure. He's staring in the face of fear, and he's up against a ticking clock. And instead of trusting God and waiting on God's timing, he decides to take matters into his own hands, which we're guilty of at times as well. And in this chapter, we're going to see Saul's failure to wait and how it reveals something deeper, not just about him, but about all of us, about what we really believe when things don't happen on our timeline, how we want them to happen and when we want them to happen. So with that being said, let's look together at 1 Samuel chapter 13 and let's talk about what it means to wait well, right? When it's hard, when it's costly, and when it feels like nothing's happening, and see how God may want to work in and through us in those times of waiting. So 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it should be on the screen below me, and I'll just kind of break it down as we go. Starting in verse 1, it says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. All right, so we have to stop right there, right? Because there's something here that might get some of you hung up. Because if you've been paying attention, it's obvious that Saul wasn't 1 year old when he became king. But again, it says Saul lived for 1 year and then he became king. Saul was clearly a grown man when he became king, right? He was plowing his own fields with ox. He was out chasing donkeys. He was a foot taller than everyone else. He was not a one-year-old. He was a grown man. So that's really confusing, right? And then some of you, the reason this might trip you up is some of you are reading a translation that doesn't say anything like that. It says Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 42 years. And those are two totally different phrases right there. So why is that? Well, the only explanation I can give you, because I don't want you to get hung up on this, is that this is actually an example of a verse of scripture that has proven very difficult to translate from the earliest manuscripts that we have. So where it says here in the ESV, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, that probably comes from a common biblical Hebrew idiom for communicating age found several times in the Old Testament, which is the phrase son of a year. That's the idiom, right? Son of a year. And it's used, again, several times in the Old Testament. But here's the tricky part of that, is that phrase doesn't always refer to age, right? It sometimes refers to change, or sometimes it implies a connection or a relationship or a kind of descent or succession, right? So it's hard to even know what it means if that were the original translation. And so because of that, because it's hard to understand, most modern translations assume that the meaning was lost, and because of such confusion, they fill in the missing material by harmonizing it with the rest of Scripture, which is where we get the version that says Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 42 years. And then, on top of that, some Bible scholars suggest that Saul's reign has been reduced to 2 years here, to indicate God's judgment and rejection of Saul as king, that while he would physically reign for four decades, God's rejection of Saul happened much sooner. And this chapter actually gives credence to that. So I hope that clears up something. Again, I know it's confusing, but I didn't want you to get hung up like, why does it say that? It's weird. Or why is he reading a different translation than what I have? So I hope that gives you some idea of why it's different. But again, let's start off in verse one, and then we'll continue on. It says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan, again Saul's son, defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. All right, so this is where Israel's first official army comes together, 3,000 men total. And Saul's son, Jonathan, takes charge of 1,000 of these men. And they go on to win their first battle against the Philistines at Geba, as it says. But I want you to see something else here. Even though Jonathan, Saul's son, led Israel to victory against the Philistines, Saul takes the credit for himself. He literally tooted his own horn, which is a phrase that we use when someone brags about their own achievements in a prideful way. It says that he blew the trumpet and he touted his own victory. And this is just another glimpse of a character flaw in Saul. If you remember, when Saul is crowned king, he hides from his coronation in the baggage. Like at that point, he didn't trust God, right? Even though God had chosen him, anointed him, sent the prophet Samuel, given him all sorts of signs that were confirmed, and then on top of that, filled him with his spirit. Even though all of these things had happened, Saul didn't trust God. And so we see the first glimpse of maybe Saul's flaw, right? And what would be Saul's downfall. And here we see another glimpse of a character flaw in that in his own pride and insecurity, Saul wouldn't allow anyone else, not even his own son, to receive any credit, which is different because if you recall from 1 Samuel chapter 11, when Saul leads the Israelites to victory against the Philistines, And it's this massive victory. He gives all the credit to God. Remember that? He gave all the credit, glory to God. Here, we see him taking the credit and the glory for himself. All right, so we just get to see cracks in Saul's character. Okay, let's pick up in verse 5. And the Philistines, who are angry because they've just been attacked, mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes, in rocks, in tombs, and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people who followed him were trembling. All right, so now after Jonathan and the Israelites defeat the Philistines at Geba, the Philistines are enraged, right? They had become, it said that the Israel had become a stench to them, right? So they're looking for revenge at this point. And so they march out this massive army, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and it says foot soldiers numbering as many as grains of sand on the seashore. This army is massive. And so understandably, think about it, Israel's army is 3,000 men, 1,000 of whom just won a battle, who just fought, right? But understandably, Israel's army, which we later learn are only armed with sharpened farm tools, by the way, they are terrified. And so they begin to scatter and hide. They're hiding in caves and in rocks and in holes in the ground. They're hiding in tombs. They're hiding inside of wells, right? This is not a good look for King Saul. And in verse 8, it says this, Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, the prophet, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. All right. So Israel is in chaos. Again, their newly assembled army is scattered and hiding. And Saul, the king, is losing control. If you recall in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the prophet Samuel tells Saul that when he gets to Gilgal, he's supposed to wait for him there. He's supposed to wait 7 days. Samuel said, I will join you there and I will offer up the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. He says, you must wait 7 days. Think about it. He's telling him, you must wait 7 days until I arrive and tell you what to do. But when Samuel didn't show up on time, Saul cracked under the pressure. And he says here in verse 9, he says, bring the burnt offering to me and I will offer up the burnt offering and the peace offering. So Saul, in this moment, he chooses expedience over obedience. Expediency, according to vocabulary.com, it gets you what you want, often suggesting self-interest, possibly at the expense of doing what's right. And that's what we see here, right? Saul knew that he was losing control. He's losing control of this army. He's losing control of his nation, really, which is not a good look for a king. And so he's in fear, not just of the Philistines bearing down on him, but he's in fear because people are leaving. And all of this fear trumped his fear for God and his trust in God. And so he decides to offer up the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice himself and the peace offering himself. And that one decision cost him everything. Saul, pressured and impatient, he decides to take matters into his own hands rather than trusting God. And he offers up the sacrifice himself. All right, so let's continue on to verse 10. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. So just after he finishes up the offering the sacrifice himself, Samuel shows up. And then he tries to seem all priestly and spiritual. He over-spiritualizes his disobedience, which we do sometimes as well, right? One commentary I love said Saul's kind of like a kid who got caught with his hand in the cookie jar, that when his mom caught him, he holds her hand and says, "Let's pray." That's how it described Saul in this moment. So Saul is trying to act like he did the right thing. All these things were happening, and we needed to seek after the Lord. But listen, according to Samuel, what Saul had done was clearly sinful, right? First, he disobeyed Samuel. Samuel told him he had to wait 7 days, and then he would come and make the sacrifices. And second, he wasn't a priest, and only priests were allowed to offer up sacrifices. And rather than confess and repent, which is what he should have done in this situation, he begins to make excuses and even blames Samuel for his disobedience. He makes excuses. First of all, he blames the people for leaving him, right? And then he blames Samuel for not showing up on time. And then he points to the fact that he's under all this pressure from this massive army of Philistines that are against him. And so he starts to make these excuses to Samuel. People were leaving me and I had to do something to regain their support. And then you were late. But listen, he could have sought after the Lord. You know, he could have on his own. He didn't have to break God's commands, right, and offer up the sacrifices. He could have waited and trusted the Lord. He could have and should have prayed and cried out to God for deliverance. Instead, he allowed himself to be ruled by his feelings of fear and insecurity and pride, right, which we often do as well. And he did the one thing that he wasn't supposed to do. Now, you say, well, how does that relate to us? Well, a lot of times when God has us waiting, we allow ourselves to be ruled by our feelings. And so what it looks like for us to act in disobedience is that we begin to push back from God, right? Because whether we think God's not going to show up or whether we think that God doesn't care about our situation or he's abandoned us or whatever, a lot of us, we get so impatient that we take matters into our own hands or we just push back from God altogether. Okay, and let's be clear here. This, what's happening here with Saul, it's not just miscommunication. Saul knew it was wrong. He knew what God commanded, and he chose to do the opposite. So Saul's downfall didn't begin with this outright rebellion. It began with impatience, not trusting God as he did, as we see during his coronation, right? Not trusting God here in this moment as God had told him to wait. So let's be real, okay? Waiting, it feels like doing nothing. It feels like a waste of time. And for most of us, that's unbearable. But biblically, waiting is never passive. It's never empty time. It's never wasted time. It's not God punishing us, right? It's in a lot of cases, listen to me, waiting is preparation. And God isn't in a hurry, right? To God, 1,000 years is like a day. Right, Abraham waited 25 years to see his son Isaac born. 25 years waiting on God's promise to be fulfilled. Right, Joseph waited 13 years for his dreams that were from God to come true. David waited 15 years, as we're going to see in just a few chapters. David waited 15 years between being anointed and becoming king, between the promise of God that he would be king to actually being crowned king. Israel waited 40 years in the desert to reach the promised land. There were 400 years of silence before Jesus, the promised Messiah, would come, right? Even Jesus waited 30 years before starting his public ministry. And here we are today, still waiting for his return, waiting for final justice, waiting for peace, right? God wants us to learn to wait well. Listen to me, because when we're waiting, he's working. All right, I want to say that again. God wants us to learn how to wait well because when we're waiting, he's at work. My wife Pam and I, we didn't allow our oldest daughter, Bella, to get her first phone until she was in high school. I know You know, many parents have different rules and different reasons for stuff. And so I'm not judging anyone, right? But we wanted to wait to give our daughter her first phone. And even then, when we got it, when she started high school, we got her a phone, we had so many restrictions on that phone, right? She could basically only call and only text. And that was very limited in what she could do even in that. We only allowed her to have one or two apps. One was Duolingo, so she could learn how to speak Spanish. And the other one was the Bible app, obviously. We didn't allow her to have any social media or anything like that. My youngest daughter, Anna, has wanted a phone now for a while, but we've made her wait as well. She uses Pam's phone if she needs to contact someone. And so we joke that Pam's iPhone is actually a Wii phone. But the reason that we made them wait is because I see so many kids, not just kids, adults too, who are zombies, right? They're walking around constantly with their faces in their phones. People are so addicted that they really don't think that they can live without their phones. I've seen videos recently of students in schools physically attacking their teachers who take their phones away. It's awful. Anyway, the point being, we made our kids wait for a reason, right? We were exercising wisdom, and we made them wait for a reason. I want to help my kids to grow and to develop. And as I see them maturing, I can trust them to do the right thing, to make good choices. So the waiting, hear me out, the waiting is part of their development. Does that make sense? I want them to learn to trust me, right? To trust that I have their best interests at heart, to trust that I see the potential dangers and pitfalls, and to love them enough to say, not yet. In the same way, listen, in the same way, we need to understand that God knows what's best for each of us, and He asks us to trust Him in the same way. Here's the truth. God knows what we don't. He is infinitely wise. He sees the whole scope of human history in a glance from beginning to end. God knows what we don't on an infinite level, right? And He sees things that we can't yet see. And in the waiting, listen, in the waiting, He invites us to trust Him more deeply. The waiting is not wasted. It's in the waiting that our faith is built, or our faith is strengthened. It's in the waiting that our character is refined. It's in the waiting that our lives become more intertwined with His. Can I show you something powerful? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. It's a familiar verse of scripture. This is what it says. It says, "But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So it says, those who wait, there is a promise. There's stuff that's happening for those who wait. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Hebrew word there for wait is a word, chava, right? It means to eagerly look for, which is our understanding of waiting, right? But also, the root word also carries the idea of binding something together by twisting. Do you understand? So people would use this root word to describe the process of like making a rope, where they would intertwine different strands together to make a strong cord, right? So listen, waiting is not passive. It's a process of binding yourself together with God. It's as if God is saying, as you wait, I want you to intertwine your life with mine. Let's become unbreakably connected. Because when you bind your life to His, your strength is no longer your own. As it says right here in Isaiah 40, 31, you shall renew your strength. You are anchored. You are made strong, not by your own power, but by His. So think about this. What if waiting isn't holding you back as you so often think that it is? What if it's actually propelling you forward? What if it's actually growing you and developing you into who God wants you to be? So instead of asking, how do I get out of this season? What do I need to do to get out of this season? Let's start asking, God, what are you trying to do in me during this season? What are you trying to accomplish in me while I wait? Moses, listen, Moses wouldn't have been ready to lead Israel out of Egypt without the wilderness. Joseph and David wouldn't have had the maturity to rule, Joseph in Egypt and David in Israel, they wouldn't have had the maturity to rule if it weren't first refined in obscurity. So maybe you're feeling stuck right now. Maybe you're praying, God, just show me what's next. Please do something. But what if he's saying, I am doing something in you right now while you wait? Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14, a psalm of David. David says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The scriptures are full of verses about how we are to wait on the Lord. So listen, waiting, is it hard? Absolutely, it's hard. But I want you to hear this. Waiting is holy. It's holy. This is something that Saul didn't understand. So let's pick up in verse 14, 1 Samuel 13. Again, Saul is caught with his hand in the cookie jar. He did what was foolish and wrong. And so Samuel rebukes him. He tells him that he has sinned, that he has gone against the commands of God. And because of that, he's going to lose his kingdom. And so in verse 14, he says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, talking about David, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So his army was 3,000, now it's 600 men. So for Saul, not waiting on the Lord wasn't just some small mistake. It pointed to a greater heart issue, right? Samuel tells Saul that God has, because of his impatience, because he couldn't wait on the Lord, because he didn't trust the Lord, that God has chosen someone else to be king. He's chosen a man after his own heart, which we're going to see is King David. So, but listen to this. God isn't just looking for people who perform well. When they don't perform well, he punishes them, right? There are consequences to our sin, but God's just not looking for people who perform well. He's not just looking for perfection, because as we see with the future King David, right, he is a man after God's own heart, but he is flawed, right? He sins, and we get a front row seat to that. God is looking for a people who reflect his heart. Does that make sense? So let me ask you, what would it look like for your life to be described that way? To reflect God's heart? What would it look like for your life to be described that way? To be somebody after God's own heart, who desires what he desires, who loves what he loves, who delights in what he delights in? What would it look like for your life? Because God's still looking for men and women who are after his own heart. What would it look like for your life to reflect his heart in that way? All right, so let's close out the chapter in verse 16. I know it's a lot. All right. It says in verse 16, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Orpha, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. Again, they were just sharpening farm tools at this point. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of the army of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. They had swords. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. All right, so what we learn from Saul here is sobering, right? Disobedience. Listen. Disobedience, even when it feels justified, when we allow our feelings to dictate and even in a spiritual way, justify our sins, that sin, that disobedience always has consequences. But the takeaway that should give us hope is this: God blesses those who wait on him and who walk with him. And so today, maybe you're in a season or a period of waiting. Maybe you're waiting for something like healing, or maybe you're waiting for deliverance from whatever, right? It could be a financial deliverance. It could be a spiritual deliverance. It could be anything, right? Maybe you're waiting for direction. Maybe you're waiting for a spouse. Maybe you're waiting for a child. Maybe you're waiting for a job. Maybe you're waiting for a resolution to some conflict, whatever it is. Maybe you're waiting for God in some way, shape, or form. Let me say this clearly, okay? God is sovereign over all things. He holds all things in his hand, and he knows what he is doing, and he is working in your waiting. So be patient with him. Wait on him, right? Keep intertwining your life with his. Remember his faithfulness, right? Remember how he's come through for you before in the past. Ask for his will to be done and not your own. And trust, church, that he is good, even when it's hard to see it. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says that they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So trust, church, that even in those periods of waiting, which are difficult, that God is doing a work in the waiting. He is working something in you, and he may be working something through you. So wait on the Lord and trust that he is good and that he is faithful and that his promises will come to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much for who you are. God, we thank you for your great love for us. God, we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. God, you have never failed us, and you never will. God, we thank you that when we were far off from you, Lord, you brought us near through the blood of your son Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. God, we thank you for salvation. God, we thank you that through Jesus we have right standing with you. God, we thank you that we have through Jesus become your sons and your daughters, that we have the promise of new life, of abundant life and eternal life. Thank you for that. God, we thank you, Father, that you are working in our lives, God, that we are not a finished product, but you are working by the power of your Spirit and through your word to grow us and to develop us to become more and more like Jesus, that you are sanctifying us even in the difficult times of our lives, even in the times where we're waiting. And so, God, would you remind us in those times, for those of us who are watching, who are in a season where it's hard, where we're waiting, but it's hard, God, would you remind us of your goodness and your faithfulness, God, that you are at work and that you are not finished. And so, God, may we trust in you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. God, thank you for who you are. God, thank you for what you do in our lives. We thank you for your word, God, and we thank you that it doesn't return void, but it accomplishes that which it sent out to do. So again, help us to trust in you, and may we glorify and honor you in all that we say and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.